As I said, you can open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. The title of today's message is A Life-Changing Discovery. I'm going to read the passage and then we're going to dive right in. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I want you to think about a life-changing discovery that you might have had in your own life. Something that you've happened upon, something that you found, and how that's changed your life or influenced you all the way up into the present. Oh, you might have heard the story of Archimedes, maybe you haven't, but Archimedes was one of the finest mathematicians of antiquity. He derived the formula for the volume of a sphere, and he also found an accurate value for pi. However, the story of King, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, Hieron the second of Syracuse and the gold crown is what he is most famous for. You see, the king had commissioned a gold crown to be made, and he gave the silversmith a bunch of gold, and he wanted to use him to use all of that gold to make the crown. However, when the king got the crown, it was very, very beautiful, but he was suspicious that the silversmith didn't use all the gold that he had given him, and he probably kept some for himself. As a matter of fact, it was a very common practice. But the king didn't know how to figure this out, so he called his friend Archimedes, and he put him on the problem. So Archimedes was thinking about this, and he was pondering this conundrum, and he knew that there was a difference between the densities, between gold and silver, but he was trying to figure out how he could figure that out. And he was in the bathtub when he was doing it. Well, when he got into the bathtub, he noticed that the water was displaced by his weight. And the displaced water must have the same exact volume as he does. And if you know the volume of an object, then you can easily calculate its density. So all he had to do was figure out whether a pure lump of gold with the same volume as a crown weighed more. The crown would then be lighter if the craftsman had deviously used some silver. So in a fit of jubilation, he jumped out of the bathtub and no clothes on and ran through the streets screaming what? Does everyone know? Eureka! Eureka! I have found it! It was an absolute life-changing discovery. And discoveries like that or moments like that have been called Eureka moments. Well, guess what? Abraham has had a eureka moment. I want you to go down to verse 1, and I want you to see that word found. I had a eureka moment because I didn't realize until the help of someone else this week that that's the word for what? Eureka. It means I've found it. It's not just something, oh, look at that, that's nice, you know, I found this, this is so wonderful. No, it's a life-changing discovery that Abraham has made. Abraham has had a eureka moment. And the key for all of us is, how did he come about this eureka moment? That is what Paul is going to hammer home. This life-changing discovery, and what is it that Abraham discovered? He discovered God's favor. But the key that Paul is trying to hammer home to all of us is how he discovered God's favor. It is a principle that is seen throughout the entire scripture. It is a principle of how God operates, how his favor works, and it's a principle that you and I need to see here in this passage this morning. Here's the principle. The life-changing discovery of God's favor is always found how? By what? Say it with me. Faith. The life-changing discovery of God's favor is always found by faith. Paul's going to take two examples, two heroes of the Jewish faith, and he's going to use them as examples of God's righteousness by faith. It's a life-changing discovery. When you and I live by this principle, and when we first come upon our salvation by faith, it changes our life, does it not? But it needs to continue to change our life, because this is the principle that needs to continue to operate in our life. All of chapter 4 is going to be about faith. Just like Paul hammered home sin, he's now going to hammer home faith, righteousness, salvation, and God's favor. So for the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about faith, because it is a principle that God wants us to have settled in our hearts and minds in our lives. That you and me need to understand that God is pleased with us because we have faith in him. We have faith in Christ. This passage is like a sandwich. And sorry to put a picture up of a sandwich right now, because it can make you hungry at the beginning of the sermon. But it's not an ordinary sandwich. It's a plowman. Has anyone ever had a plowman? Yeah, they're delicious. They're not a wimpy American sandwich. This is a hearty British sandwich. This is a theological plowman. You see, in the center are thick pieces of meat, usually ham, with thick pieces of cheese, and then you got to put Branston pickle in the middle. You ever hear Branston pickle? If you don't know what it is, go up to Freeport, go to the British store and ask for Branston pickle. Come home and make this plowman sandwich. And it's not wimpy wonder bread on there. It's thick, hearty pieces of bread. You can barely fit your mouth around it. That's exactly what this, now everyone's hungry, now we're going to dig into the text. That's exactly what this passage is like. You see, the main principle is found in verses 4 and 5. That's the thick meat and the cheese of all of this. This is the how of our justification. This is the how of our salvation. And then it's covered in two pieces of bread, two examples that Paul's going to use that are aspects of our justification, or aspects or features of our salvation. But here, the main principle is what? That God's favor is always a result of faith. Verses 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as what? Favor. So that's the individual who works. It is very different from God's favor, or actually it's the word where we get our word grace from. But it is what is due or what is obligated to them. However, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is a universal norm in verse 4 that Paul takes. And I fear that a lot of times it's a norm that we take in our own lives. What's the universal norm? Is that I'm going to do something and someone's going to be obliged to give me something because I did something. So the person who works, that is what is due to him. And we sometimes think God is obligated to give us something because we've done something. We're working for him. And it has absolutely nothing to do with grace or God's favor or his blessing upon our lives. There are two types of people in this world. And you and I sometimes go back and forth between the two of them. It is the individuals who work. They are the ones who expend energy. It's in the present tense. It's a habit of working. They are expending energy and they are working to achieve or to attain something. It is opposite of grace. Grace is not what is owed, but grace is what is freely bestowed. And it is freely bestowed to those who know that they need it. Look, Paul is going to go into our position. He goes into our position throughout the next two chapters, our position in Jesus Christ. And it's extremely important that we get this cemented down into our lives, because it is who we understand we are in Christ, both righteous and forgiven, that is going to inform who we are going to be in Christ. Our position in justification informs our practice in sanctification. Does everybody understand that? You have to start from this point. Your works didn't get you to where you're at today, and they will not get you to where you need to go. Who we are in Christ, the fact that we are justified, the fact that it is not based on what we've done, everything that he has done must inform every aspect of our life. As I'm going through this, I'm realizing something about myself, and I hope you are too. I don't think I live by faith that much. I think I live a lot by works and performance. Because I'm realizing just how much God really wants this truth to be applied in our lives. And as I'm looking at it constantly, he's constantly telling me and you, it is not about anything inside of you or anything you've done. It is about belief. Do you notice the difference? There's the one who works and there's the one who does not work. The one who believes. We can believe in a lot of things. And this world is going to tell you the very opposite. The world is going to tell you to believe in what? In yourself. To believe in the good in yourself. To believe in the things you can achieve. As a matter of fact, I was reading one guy and he says this. He goes, as I sit back and I think about what I am thankful for this year, I've settled one thing that seems to make the difference in my life. Over and over again, I'm thankful that I believe in myself. That's what he says. What? Yeah. I've tried believing in myself. Guess what? Very disappointed. Very, very disappointed. When I believe in Christ, and you'll be disappointed too if you believe in me. Except what I'm trying to say here today. But when I believe and trust in Christ, that's when my life begins to change. The person who works, I want you to pick up on that. The person who believes, I want you to pick up on what he says, believes in him who does what? Who declares righteous the ungodly. There's your oxymoron, right? He declares you and I righteous who are what? Ungodly. That's what we also have to believe. We have to believe we're ungodly. But that's the problem, is not a lot of people today believe they're ungodly. Justification. That's what we find. Salvation. Not found by anything in ourselves or anything we do. It's found in Jesus Christ. Please. Please. Don't ever forget this truth. It does and will continue to change your life. It is a eureka moment. There are two features. Oh, sorry. As it says in Hebrews, this is the principle, right? It is impossible to please him without what? Faith. Two features that we see of God's favor, two realities that happens, and two realities that we must continue to remind ourselves of. Number one, by faith we discover his credited righteousness. So both pieces of bread are both aspects of salvation that we're going to look at, or they're two sides of the same coin. So all of this has to do with our salvation, and all of what we're going to see or discover is found by faith. So verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I love when I get to look up sermon illustrations, because you just find the craziest stories about people. And it's absolutely amazing what people will do to find favor with their God or for spiritual enlightenment or to be spiritual. And this is pretty amazing. On September 18th, 2003, this man, Genshin, I don't know what he's wearing, by the way, don't ask me. I think if he gets dumped in water upside down, he'll float, maybe, not sure. But here he is, Genshin Fujinami, 44, a Buddhist priest nicknamed the Marathon Monk, finished a 7-year, 24,800-mile journey in the Hiei Mountains of Japan. This journey was a trek to enlightenment. Here's the kicker about this journey that these monks make. Once a monk starts this journey, he has to finish, and if he can't finish, he has to then kill himself. According to an Associated Press article, for the first 3 years, the pilgrim must rise at midnight for 100 consecutive days to pray and run 18 miles per day, stopping 250 times to pray along the way. During the next 2 years, he must up his schedule to 200 days. In the fifth year, he must sit and chant mantras for 9 days without food, water, or sleep in a trial called the Dori, or entering the temple. In the sixth year, he must walk 37.5 miles every day for 100 days. In the seventh year, he must run 52.5 miles for 100 days, 18 miles for another 100 days, and then complete a 234-mile trek back to his home base. There you go, folks. That's what some people are doing to find favor or enlightenment or salvation. It's either run or die. And I think that's what we do sometimes too. We feel like we have to run or die. Finish or you're an absolute failure, right? It is a mode of operation when it comes to the world. And it is a mode of operation of trusting in the flesh. So let me ask you a question. Are you a marathon monk? I hope not. Because this passage is all about getting rid of the marathon monks in all of us. I want you to key in on the phrase, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. Now, this has been interpreted in a variety of ways. And I think when it's looked at in its context, and when Paul uses this word, it's going to appear again later on in Romans. It's a very important word for us to understand. So just like you had the person who works and the one who believes or doesn't work, now you have another contrast, and this is a contrast that's going to be between flesh and faith. There are two ways that we can operate in our Christian life. We can either operate according to the flesh, like Mr. Marathon Monk, or we can operate according to faith. I think Paul is asking the question, what, according to the flesh, has Abraham found? And he's going to give the answer, absolutely nothing at all. But you see, he pulls Abraham out first, Abraham and David, because the Jews trusted in Abraham, and they actually trusted in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. But it goes much deeper than that. You see, this was written in 180 BC, and it was written in the book of Sirach by a very notable Jewish leader. And I want you to see what they thought about Abraham, how he attained the favor, the blessing of God. Listen, read it with me. Abraham was a great father of a multitude of nations, and there was no smudge on his glory. Really? He kept the laws of the Most High. He entered into a covenant with him. He established a covenant in his flesh. And when he was tested, he proved faithful. Therefore, so do you see the conclusion that is made? Therefore, because Abraham did X, Y, and Z, the Lord certified or guaranteed for Abraham the solemn pledge that he would bless the nations through his descendants. Holy cow, they didn't read the Bible. Because no smudge on his glory. If there's anyone whose failures are talked about and highlighted, it's the failures of Abraham. God wanted to kill the guy at one point. He gave his wife away two times. Why? Because he was living in fear, not out of faith. This is why Paul goes to the scripture and he says, really? Because he knows what they're thinking. But you and I can get trapped in the same thing, can't we? Well, there's no smudge on my glory. I follow the works of the Lord. I follow the law of the Lord. Therefore, God, you need to what? Bless me. I need to gain your favor. So we may laugh at Abraham. We may laugh that they said this, but we know we do it too. There we are, little marathon monks, running. Working, saying, look at me. The only thing that we've done is sin. And who we are is ungodly. Paul is saying that even if Abraham did do something, he has absolutely what? Nothing to boast about before God. This is the problem we have. I have it. We all have it. We think our little deeds, these little things we do, actually can earn something before a holy, almighty, perfect God. Folks, that is so far from the truth. We don't understand the distance. We don't understand the difference. God's economy does not work like that. We can't even get close to it. Paul is saying Abraham found no benefit or favor or anything that sprung up from his own character or his own doings. And if you and I think, or if we think that we or he gained anything or can gain anything from God because of who we are or what we've done, we have failed to comprehend this truth. This is where it all starts. This is where our faith journey starts, is right here. We're righteous because of faith. We must believe, right? That's what he says. For what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God. We must believe that we can't do anything. And we must believe that Christ has done absolutely everything. Belief is to be convinced of something. It means to be persuaded of something. Are you persuaded of this truth? God wants us to be persuaded. Week after week, I will stand up here ad nauseum again and again and again, and I'm trying to persuade us all of something. I'm trying to persuade myself of something. And that is that Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient for all our needs. Amen? Jesus Christ is sufficient for your salvation. We sang about it. He's all we need. He's the hope for the hopeless, the rest for the weary. It is in Christ our righteousness is found. What God gives us is a new ledger. You see that there's a crediting, there's an accounting. So this is how God's economy works. It works and it operates by faith. Two things happen in our ledger. All of that red that we have in our ledger, there's a big fat stamp that's put over it and it's paid in full. But there's another thing. That's not the only thing that happens. And then God writes in permanent marker the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It belongs to you. It is never, ever going to be erased out of your ledger. That is the ledger that you and I need to operate by every single day of our lives, right? That's the ledger you have. That is the ledger that God sees. Christ died for our unrighteousness, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he credits to your account. He writes in your heavenly ledger the righteousness of Christ. And that is the ledger he operates from. Your debt is paid. His righteousness is given. And it is received by faith. You see, the world operates on a very different credit system. As a matter of fact, this is going to blow your mind. As of 2020, in China, all citizens have been given a new identity number and a social credit record. No kidding. Because of all the bad things that are happening, widespread corruption, this and that, the Communist Party has developed a system that would allow the trustworthy to roam free under heaven while making it hard for the discredited to take a single step. Good behavior is rewarded while bad behavior is punished. Rewards for social credit, in other words, being deemed trustworthy, include perks like free access to gym facilities, public transportation discounts, shorter wait times in hospitals. This is true. Punishments include restrictions on renting apartments, buying a home, or enrolling a child in one's preferred school. Folks, that's how the world operates. And sometimes that's how we operate on a credit system. We got all these little numbers over our heads. God's economy, God's credit system works very, very differently. It is by grace. It's not earned, has nothing to do with your character. As a matter of fact, we're flawed, we've sinned, our credit rating is very, very, very bad. But here's what he gives us. This is God's credit system. The key is to continually replace Abraham's name with your own. And Mark believed. And Linda believed. And Michael believed. And Wendy believed. And it was credited to them as what? Righteousness. Second reality that we see here. By faith, we discover his blessed forgiveness. Verses 6 through 8. So now he goes, he went into Abraham, uses the example of Abraham. Now he's going to go into another hero of the Jewish faith, of David. And he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. As I said, this is how the economy of God works. It is all about divine accounting. These are the two sides of the coin of salvation or justification. We have a credited righteousness and a not credited sin. Does everyone see that? So there's something that's put into our account, which is the righteousness of Christ, and then there is something that is not credited to our account, which is all of our sin because Christ has paid for that account. Notice the result, though. The result is a state of blessedness, and we're going to talk more about that next week. But that is the condition that we're in, or we should be. When we realize this, this is the change that we have in our life, because by faith changes everything. How we operate with God, how we approach God, how we think of ourselves before God, how we relate to one another as they seek God. And here this is this state of happiness or content, being content. And the state of blessedness because of the forgiveness, is continually attained by faith. 1 John 1:9, and I know Kevin hit on this verse. Hopefully you were paying attention. I want you to notice who is the faithful one here. It's Christ, isn't it? And if we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he doesn't stop there, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to look at the three different ways in which this state of blessedness occurs. But forgiveness results in blessedness because it relieves us from something. What does it relieve us from? It relieves us from guilt. And I know we all have it. In his book, Less is More, Pastor Kai Nielsen writes this. He goes, "On to my way to a Bible study class for teens," this is when he was a teenager, "two friends and I decided to add a little spice to the gathering. We stopped at a local drugstore to pick up a few cap guns, tiny fake metal bearings to toss like grenades across the table at some unsuspecting classmates, probably girls." I can completely relate to that. That's definitely an idea I've had and have probably followed through with. "And other small weaponry of chaos." He goes, "The problem was is we didn't have any money." But that's not so much of a problem. He said, thinking to himself, a big franchise like this, big drugstore like this, is not going to miss a little few insignificant knickknacks. That's what we thought. But the store manager who met us at the door had other ideas about that, including calling the police, who then picked them up and chauffeured them to the police station, filed a report, and then did something even worse, called their parents, right? Because that's what he says. He goes, "I'm not sure what was worse, facing the police or the parents," and then he says, "Actually, I know what was worse." And I the same thing. Much, much worse facing your parents. To each, he goes, "I pleaded my case. I was just the lookout guy. Yes, I was part of it, but I didn't take anything. It was a very convincing argument to everyone but myself." Why? Because inside my pocket was a tiny little bag of those bearings that he was planning to throw. And they screamed a different story. Liar. Thief. They knew. I knew. He goes, "When I returned home, I snuck off to the garage that was tucked many yards behind our house." And he goes, "I took the bag out of my pocket and I hurled it into the darkest corner of that garage, hoping to never think about that again, but he was wrong. Because every time he walked by that garage, those voices persisted. Liar, thief." I want you to notice something. The context of this verse, so these verses are taken from Psalm 32. And if you read Psalm 32, David is talking about this forgiveness, but it wasn't always that way for David. You look at verse 3 in Psalm 32, he says this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." You see, sin's, it's like those tiny voices. It's like those voices that guy was hearing. If you and I keep silent, guess what? The louder they get. And the only way to relieve those voices is to not be silent before God and to confess our sin. You see, the heavy hand of God, that's guilt. That's what was weighing upon David. That's why he is experiencing now this state of blessedness. Why? Because his guilt has been relieved, his sins have been forgiven. And this forgiveness, my friends, is not earned. This forgiveness is not achieved. This forgiveness is received. It is not earned. It is given because it was our sin that was taken in the body of Jesus Christ. There's no penance when it comes to our sin. And I remember growing up in the Catholic Church, and maybe some of you know about this, the penance, that's what we had to do. And confession that we went to was actually part of the penance, and so was saying the act of contrition. Dear Father, forgive me for I have sinned. I'm heartily sorry for my sins. We had to repeat this statement. But that's not all. There was a part of satisfaction, and that's the word that really stands out to me when it comes to penance. The satisfaction was after you left the confessional. So after you left the confessional, you still had to do something in order to be forgiven. Usually it was extra prayers. So we'd say five Hail Marys, three Our Fathers, and you know, the kid who was there the longest, you knew had the most sins because they were just praying all these Hail Marys. But there was other things. So I usually sinned against my mom or my dad. Not much my dad. I feared my dad more than I feared my mom. But I sinned against my mom a lot. So there was these acts of charity that you could do. So because I sinned against my mom, he'd be like, go home and kiss your mother. She'd be like, why are you kissing? I can't tell you why I'm kissing you right now. I love you, Mom. Just know it. But you also had to do deeds, too. Like you could, you know, help your mother clean the house. Vacuum around the house for you. She'd be like, what got into you? Are you on drugs? What are you vacuuming for? And then you get into real big trouble because then you got to tell her what you did. Well, I went to penance. I did a confessional. A guy said penance. I'm doing penance, Mom. Just let me finish it. I want to feel better about my sin. But that's the thing. That's what we do, though. We can bring our own penance into it. When we do that, it takes away from the work of Christ. Christ paid for those sins. He's our guilt offering. He relieves us of our guilt. And it results in a state of happiness, of blessedness. We see three key aspects. Forgiveness, it means that sin is let loose. It's released. It's like a rabid raccoon in your house, running around, destroying everything, and you're living in fear of it. You know it's there. You just don't know how to deal with it. Christ comes in, he captures the raccoon, he takes it to the woods, and he sets it free, never for us to be seen again. We like to go and hunt the raccoon and be reminded of the raccoon. I don't know why, but that's what we do. It means to be covered. Do you notice that? He says sins are covered. They're hidden in secret. And what a beautiful picture. Because we often like to cover our sin, don't we? We want to hide it from people, and we want to try to hide it from God, but we can't. But it's here, your sins are truly covered when you uncover them before God. When you confess them, that's where the freedom is found. And they're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can never wash that away. Finally, they're not taken into account. You can't catch the emphasis here. You remember the phrase, may it never be, that we've talked about? May it never be, may it never be, may it never be. Well, this is just as, if not more emphatic than that. The words for not taken into account, it's two negatives in the Greek language. The first one is just a general negation. And the second word means an absolute negation. So we can say it, God will not ever take your sin into account. Wow. No, not ever take your sin into account. He's never going to throw it back in your face again. He's never going to bring it up with you. So when you're lying in bed and at 3 a.m. your brain wakes you up and reminds you of all the awful stuff you've done and you start feeling guilty, you repeat this back to yourself. My sin is released. My sin is let loose. My sin is covered by the blood of Christ, and God will know not ever take that sin into account. Eureka, I have found it. The life-changing discovery. W.R. Newell shares the following story. He says, years ago, I was preaching in St. Louis on Romans 4:5. Everyone had cleared out except for one man, fine-looking man of middle age who was waiting alone to see me. He came up to him and he said, sir, I am Captain so-and-so. And he says this guy was a very, very well-known man in the city. And when Newell began to talk with him, he said, you are talking to the most ungodly man in all of St. Louis. Newell said, thank God. He said, what? You mean you're glad that I'm bad? He goes, no, but I'm certainly glad to find a sinner who knows he's a sinner. And he says, oh, you don't know the half of it. I have been absolutely ungodly for years and years right here in this city. He goes, I've been coming to these meetings, these noon meetings, for 6 weeks. He goes, I don't think I've missed one of them. He goes, but today I can't tell you a word of what you said. He says, I didn't sleep last night, or I've hardly slept for 3 weeks. I've gone from one man to another, trying to find out what I should do. And I do what they say. I read the Bible. I've prayed. I've even given money away. But I'm the most ungodly man in town. Newell. He goes, I've tried everything, but I'm so ungodly. Newell tried to show him, pointing to him. He starts in verse 5. And he goes, look at verse 5. He says, you see, it tells you what not to do. But to tell you to do something, I cannot. But he says, there must be something I must do. If not, I'll be lost forever. Newell now stops him. Now listen with all of your soul. There was something to do, but it has already been done. That Jesus Christ was sent for the ungodly like you. And that he sent people like me to beseech all of them, the ungodly, that they are to believe in God, the one who declares righteous the ungodly on the grounds of Christ's shed blood. And when he said that, the man leapt up to his feet. He stretched forth his hand and he said, Mr. Newell, I gladly accept this proposition. He left. You didn't see him till the next day. When he was begging Mr. Newell to come to the stage, his face was shining. And after being introduced, he cried out to the audience, I want to tell you of the greatest proposition I have ever found. Eureka, eureka, eureka. He's found it. The question is, have you? Father, thank you for these truths. Lord, we often forget them. We go right back living the way we used to live. I know I do. Lord, in Your word is a constant reminder to us. Our ledger is clear. Christ's righteousness is written in it. We have found favor with you, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything he has done for us and continues to do for us. Help us to live by this principle of faith every second, every hour, every day, until we see you with our own eyes, and our faith will be complete. We love and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.